It's Easter. Jelly beans. Cadbury eggs. Chocolate bunnies. Glory to God. You know what Easter is? Job security for a dentist. Hallelujah. Keep people like Mr. Hershey in business. Praise the Lord. It's kind of sad, really, that Easter has devolved to being nothing but, you know, colored eggs and Easter bunnies and here comes Peter Cottontail and all the rest of it. That's not how it started. It started with somebody raising up out of the grave. And there's an element of Easter, this whole thing about the resurrection. It's really unique that, quite frankly, to a certain degree is lost on a major segment of the body of Christ, let alone the world. And what I'd like to do this morning is walk you through some of this and help you see some of these things. Start over in Genesis chapter 1. God has created, He's created everything. He's created man, all of this. The stars, the animals, you name it. He's created it. And in Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, "And God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good, and the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended His work which He had made, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had made." And in describing the moment when He had created man, look in chapter 2, verse 7. "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." Now, I want to try and help you get this picture. When God created everything, He says here that it's very good, Genesis 1:31. And we've talked about this in the past, but when God said it's very good, what it means is that everything I intended to take place has taken place. Now, God is perfect, and He cannot create anything imperfect. That means what we see here in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2 is a creation that is absolutely perfect. In this creation, there was no sickness, there was no death, there was no lack, there was no worry, no fear. Nothing like this existed. The world that we wake up to every morning did not exist in Genesis 1 and 2. And there where it says in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, that God formed man out of the dust of the earth, well, just let your minds wander and let's use this imagery, that God used dirt, okay? Now, this dust of the earth, it was perfect dust. Let me say it like this. Just looking at it from the perspective of being dirt. You know how you tell kids, you know, little kids, they put anything in their mouth, right? Including dirt. And, you know, you don't put that in your mouth. Don't eat that dirt. Would you know you could have eaten this dirt? Now, I know maybe that sounds a little abstract, but remember, we are talking about absolute perfection, and there's nothing about the dust of the earth that would have hurt you at that time. Now, God didn't tell man to eat the dust of the earth. I'm trying to make a point here. And so God releases this life. He breathes into man this perfection, perfect life. So here's Adam, and Adam's perfect. There's nothing wrong with his body. Adam would never have gone bald. Thank you, Pastor. Because baldness is a part of the corruption that came with the fall. Adam would never have gone bald. Their children would have been perfect. Let me say that again. Their children would have been perfect. You talk to me like that one more time. That would have never happened. Stand in the corner would have never been heard. Clean your room. I'm telling you for the last time. I said brush your teeth. Do you know why you have to brush your teeth? Because of decay. Think outside the box here, guys. Do you know why you take a shower every day? Because of decay. You know why you paint your armpits with all that stuff before you leave the house? Because of decay. I mean, this goes on and on. But yet in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, we are seeing absolute perfection, and we are seeing the absolute perfect human with absolute perfect life. There was no corruption, no anything negative about what God had done or about humanity at this time. Nothing negative. Well, in Genesis chapter 2, in verses 16 and 17, God gives a warning. And He says, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." That's pretty simple. Now, in other words, as long as you don't eat from this tree, you will never die. See that? Adam would never have died, ever. Eve would have never died, ever. They'd be alive today. And God says, look, my intention is for everything to stay perfect, for you to stay alive forever and forever. However, there's one catch here now. This tree right here, don't eat from this tree. Just don't. Because if you do, you die. And Adam says, well, okay. And so, you know what happens. They end up eating. Now, what's interesting is that here, let me show you something. Look in Genesis chapter 5. Well, you know what happened? They ate, right? They ate of the fruit. That's recorded in Genesis chapter 3. And God said, the day that you eat thereof, you shall die. So one day, they ate, did they not? Adam and Eve. But now in Genesis chapter 5, verse 5, it says, and all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Well, he ate that thing, what, 900 something years ago. God said, in the day you eat thereof, you shall die. Well, did he die or didn't he die? He died. That's because when God breathed into Adam, He breathed into him spiritual life. So when God told him back there in Genesis chapter 2, if you eat of this fruit, you're going to, the day you eat of it is the day that you're going to die. He died all right. But he died from God's perspective. What I mean is God's watching this, and he ate. The moment he ate, boom, he died spiritually. And it took nearly 930 years. I mean, I don't know how old Adam was when he ate of this, but 930 years later, he dies. I mean, it finally catches up to him. And he dies. This would never have happened if he hadn't eaten, but he ate. And so you have this death, which ultimately, what God is talking about in Genesis chapter 2 when he says don't eat of the fruit, ultimately what he's talking about is the loss of my life in you. That's what he's talking about. Because the planet didn't get destroyed. I mean, the planet was still here, and Adam was still here, Eve's still here, the whole nine yards. Everybody's still here. The animals were still here. And so God, when he's talking about the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die, God was saying, remember Jesus gave us the revelation over there in John where Jesus said that God is a spirit. So when God says the day you eat thereof, you're going to die, God was talking about spiritual death. He was talking about the day you eat of this is the day that you will no longer have my sustaining life in you. It's not going to happen. So he ate and they died. And in Genesis chapter 3, in verse 17, and unto Adam, this is after they ate, unto Adam God said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. The ground is now cursed because of what you did. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken. For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. So what are we seeing here? We're seeing that because of what Adam did, creation was cursed. Because up until this point, there were no thorns, there were no thistles. He wouldn't have had to work by the sweat of his brow and so forth. He wouldn't have had to labor like that. It would not have happened. See, when you talk like this, it causes some people, Christians, the brains to start to go in tilt. Here's why. It's because our whole lives we've been raised in a system that is totally the opposite of God's intention in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. We don't know any different. Look over in Romans chapter 5. You'll see this corruption aspect in even greater detail. Romans chapter 5. And just look here in verse 12. It says, "Wherefore, as by one man, speaking of Adam, sin entered into the world," and this word world does not simply mean planet Earth. It literally means the sum total of creation. "Wherefore, as by one man, Adam's actions, sin entered into the sum total of creation, and then death entered in by sin. So that death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." So what this is saying is, all of creation was corrupted because of what Adam did. It wasn't just planet Earth, all of creation. Now, I'll say this, and this again, this messes up people's minds. Why do you think the universe is so big? Because God wants to show off? Do you understand that the universe is so big that we haven't begun to see even halfway to the end of it? How many of you understand that? You took some kind of science class, you know, billions of light years and all this. There's stuff out there that's never been seen by any kind of telescope. It's so far out there. Why is it so big? Why so many planets? Why do you need this much? God, listen, we could have a universe half the size of what it is and still not have seen the end of it. Still not have seen stuff that's out there. Why is it like that? Why? Okay. If Adam had never died, then nobody else would have ever died. No wars, no sickness, no disease, no abortions, no suicides, no drug overdoses, no drunk drivers, none of that. Nobody dies. Nobody. How many gabillions of humans would we have on this planet? Read an article the other day. It's talking about how that, you know, we've sent these spaceships out there, and one of them, more than one of them, has been on Mars, and they have these land rovers that go around and collect the rocks and the dust to analyze and so forth. Well, the conclusion, I just read this the other day, the conclusion that the scientists have come to is that at one point in time, Mars was a habitable planet. We just don't know when that was. Well, I can tell them when it was. 6,000 years ago. When God created everything, why do you think all this stuff is out there? Think about it. You can't put a gabillion humans on one planet. It doesn't work. Are you saying, Brother Martin, that these planets were created for inhabitation by... Well, you got a lot to learn, don't you? Remember a moment ago I was talking about thinking outside the box? Our thinking, our whole way of thinking about Genesis 1-2 is completely corrupted by the world we're born into. It's beyond our grasp. We've been taught in our schools that the planets are barren and blah blah and so on and so on. And we've been trained to believe that's just how they've always been since the Big Bang. Well, you know what the Big Bang was? Genesis chapter 1. Just read the whole process. God's Big Bang. There's a sermon title for you. God didn't create stuff corrupted. He created everything in perfection. They say the sun is burning out. God never created the sun to burn out. I mean, think with me here. Perfection is perfection. Well, this would lead off into all kinds of sermons. But the bottom line is, no human since Adam and Eve has lived in God's original plan. None. Every human being since Adam and Eve has been born into absolute imperfection and corruption. Every human. No human has lived on this earth in God's original plan. Well, Jesus did. He didn't have sin. No, he didn't. He didn't have sin, but he didn't live in God's original plan, because by the time Jesus showed up, this planet was corrupted. He came down to redeem the thing. And us too. That's part of what the resurrection is all about. A complete and total restoration headed back to God's original plan. I mean, what, you think God sat up in heaven and watched this whole thing play out with Adam and Eve and their sin and all this corruption, the sin nature and so forth, and God says, well, there it goes. You're like, what am I going to do now? I mean, I had the perfect plan. Man's blown it. Now there's no hope. God knew from... The Bible says that Jesus Christ was slain from before the foundation of the earth, which means before God started Genesis chapter 1, 1 creation, He already knew what was going to happen. He already had a plan. He didn't have a backup plan. He had a plan. And He knew what was going to happen. So here we are. We've been born, like every other human, into a world that is corrupted. We do not know God's original plan. So now think with me. What we have is what we live in, and we try to make the best of it that we can. You ever hear people say things like, oh, I've got a great life. Relative to what? Well, my bills are paid and the kids are doing well and so on and so forth and I'm healthy and, you know, okay. But a great life relative to what? I got news for you, Sherlock. You're still going to die. How great is that? Wouldn't you kind of like to live forever? Especially in better conditions than this? When we talk about how great and how wonderful and how beautiful things are, it's all relative to our perception of corruption. Not our perception and understanding of God's original plan. And so here you have all of us today, and everybody since Adam and Eve, nobody has known what it's like to live in God's original plan. And so because we're so accustomed to living the way we're living, we accept the good, the bad, and the ugly. And oftentimes we talk about how, well, it's just God's plan. That's just God's will. No, you want to know God's will? Genesis 1, Genesis 2. That's God's will. So here we are. We've got aches and pains. And, you know, people say, well, don't confess them. Don't confess them. This body is breaking down. All right? Now, you can confess and accuse me of being negative faith and all this stuff all you want. The body's breaking down. And the Bible says so. I'm not contradicting Scripture when I tell you that the body's breaking down, because this is proven in God's Word. The older you get, it's because of the corruption. See? Now, God knew this was going to happen. So He had His plan of restoration. Let's see the beginning of this in Genesis chapter 3. This is a hard thing to try to get across to some people, because some people, even Christians, actually seem to believe that what we have here is a pretty good deal. Now, we make the best of it we can. I like to take pictures. I enjoy different scenery and things like that. I like to take pictures. I've got some pictures, I'm telling you, they're gorgeous. But you know what they're pictures of? Corruption! Fallen creation! It's like, wow, look at that corruption. Oh, beautiful. Isn't it kind of weird? We're making the best out of what we have. We're taking the lemons that Adam gave us and we're trying to make the best lemonade we can. But it's still corruption. Well, this isn't God's plan. In Genesis chapter 3, in verse 14, God said to the serpent, because thou hast done this, the serpent deceived Eve and all that, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. Now look here, and He says, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now notice it says the seed of a woman, not the seed of a man. Well, why is that? Well, because we know, biologically speaking, man and woman have to be together. You have to have the man parts and the woman parts before you can have the baby parts. You understand what I mean? But God says the seed of a woman. He says nothing about the seed of the man. That's because Adam is the one who has passed down the sin nature to every generation. Adam passed it to his kids, then his sons, to their sons, to the next, and on and on and on. Then you get over there in the New Testament, And Jesus is born. But he doesn't have an earthly daddy. He has a heavenly daddy. So Jesus was born into this world in the same condition Adam was in before he made that decision to sin. So the seed of the woman, and what this is doing here, I mean, really, when he talks about the seed of the woman, he's giving a hint. God is giving a hint at the virgin birth right here in this passage. The seed of the woman, not the seed of the man. Well, look in John chapter 1. And you'll see literally the birth of restoration. In John chapter 1, it says in verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men." So what we're seeing here, and you know this is talking about Jesus, because the Bible talks about Jesus being the Word. In verse 14 it says, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." Well, who was made flesh? Well, it was Jesus. "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Now what we're seeing here in this passage is that when Jesus came on the scene, in Him was life. Not in man, but in Him was life. Which means nobody else alive had this life. You see this? But everybody else was alive on planet Earth. How many millions of people were alive on Earth when Jesus was born? They were here, they were alive, but they didn't have life. See that? Again, this is from God's perspective. And one way to say this is, if you aren't begotten of God, if you aren't born of God, you do not have God's life. See that? You may be alive on earth, but you don't have God's life. You have that sin nature that was passed down from your daddy, who got it from his daddy, and all the way back to Adam. So if you're here on earth, and you're alive, but you're not a child of God, you don't have God's life. You don't have life the way God originally intended it. And see, herein is the key. Because God's original plan is something that He's wanted carried out from day one. And so Jesus comes on the scene to bring about this restoration process. Look over in John chapter 14. Jesus is ministering. And look here in what Jesus says. Back up to verse 6. Jesus is talking with Thomas. And He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by Me." So see, that right there should tell you something. If you want to be a part of God's original plan and God's original intention for humanity, the only way you can do this is through Jesus Christ. There's no other way. He says, "If you had known Me, you should have known My Father also, and from henceforth you know Him and have seen Him. Philip saith unto Him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus said unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known Me, Philip? He that hath seen Me hath seen the Father, and how sayest thou, Show us the Father?" Well, what he's talking about here in this passage is that, look, I've got the life of God in me, and I'm demonstrating this life. And he goes further in verse 10 and says, "Look, believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in Me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of Myself, but the Father that dwelleth in Me, He doeth the works." In other words, look, everything about my life is a testimony of the Father. If you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. Yeah, but Jesus, we look at You and all we see is a man with flesh and so forth. And God says, yeah, but the difference, and Jesus says, yeah, but the difference is this. I've got the life of the Father in me, and I'm living the way the Father wants things lived. What you're seeing in me is God's original intention. And for now, this is the best it can be. And you know, you think of it from that perspective, and it's like, well, what do you mean this is the best it can be? He says, examine my life. I go about doing the works of the Father. What are the works of the Father? Well, in part, the works of the Father are to bring about restoration in people's lives to get them back to God's original intention. What's some of the things Jesus did? Healed the blind. Gave them sight, right? Why? God's original intention was for man to be able to see. Now, think with me for a moment. Again, let's get outside this box here. When Jesus healed blind people, did they still need bifocals? When he healed people that were blind, did he leave them nearsighted? Farsighted? In-between sighted? When he healed their vision, they got perfect 20/20 or whatever it was supposed to be. You understand this? 80-year-old man gets his vision healed. You know what? He no longer has to ask somebody, what is that down there? He can see it. When the people that were deaf got their hearing back, they could hear a pin drop. When the people that got their remember the guy that had the messed up feet and his feet got healed so he could walk again? I'll guarantee you when he got his feet healed, he didn't have athlete's feet. They didn't. Do you see what I'm saying here? He took people back to the place of where God wanted them. When he cast devils out, part of the reason for that was because it was never God's intention for anyone to be inhabited by a demon. Remember, every time Jesus cast a devil out of somebody, that person was still lost. See this? So, Jesus is down here doing everything he possibly can to get people back to God's original intention. Look in John chapter 10. And in verse 10, Jesus says, "The thief cometh not before to steal, to kill, and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly." I've come that you might have life. What kind of life? Well, the spiritual life. The Genesis chapter 1 life. He said, "I've come that you might have life." I've come, he said, "But Jesus, I'm already alive." Because, yeah, okay, you're alive here on this planet, but you don't have the life of the Father. And it was God's intention for you to have the life of the Father this whole time. So I've come so that you're not just living on planet Earth, but you're living on planet Earth with life. And not just life, but life more abundantly. One way to look at it is living in the fullness of what that life can produce in you and through you. I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. Okay, what does that say? It says that if you don't go to Jesus, you don't get that life. If you don't put your faith in Him, you're not born again. You're not born a Christian. I don't care where you live. I go to church and I do this and I do that. And okay, well, great. Praise God that you do these things. But you don't get saved outside of Jesus. You're not a Christian outside of Jesus. I, Jesus, have come that you can have life and have it more abundantly. The only way that you can have that life is from Him. He's it. He's the only chance you have. I don't care how many times you have somebody pray for you. I don't care how much oil they put on you. I don't care how many times you confess your sins. I don't care what. Until you go to Jesus Christ, you don't have the life of God. You don't have God's original intention in you. Look in John chapter 3. Jesus gives us this revelation of why we need to be restored. In John chapter 3, Jesus is talking to a Pharisee. His name is Nicodemus. And Jesus says in verse 3, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water," that's the natural birth, you know, the water breaks when the baby's about ready to come, then "born of water and of the Spirit," experiencing a spiritual birth, "he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Remember, God is a spirit. We've already established this. So that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That's what we all were when we were born into this world. But that which is born of God, the Spirit of God, is spirit, or has spiritual life. "Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again." Okay, what's that telling us right here? It says, yeah, you're born into this life. And you can, you know, go to work, you can, you know, play sports, you can watch TV, you can do all these kind of things. You're born into this life. But if you have never gone to Jesus to be born again, born a second time, then you don't have this life. And not only that, look what he says here. He says, look, if you haven't experienced being born again, you can't even enter the kingdom of God. What does that say? It says this. If you've not committed your life to Jesus Christ, if you've not received Him into your life, you don't make it to heaven. Bluntly stated. Jesus said, I've come that you might have life to keep you out of hell. And the only way that you can stay out of hell is if you come to me and accept me as your Savior. Is if you come to me and let me give you this life. Otherwise, listen, there is nothing I can do for you. I've already done. We'll see this here more clearly in just a few minutes. Look in Romans chapter 5. In Romans chapter 5, we're getting a little bit more of a revelation or a little bit more understanding about this process. It says in verse 8, but God commended His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What does that mean? That means when you were born into this world, you were born a sinner. You know, those little babies we hold, see how cute they are and how perfect they are. There's never been a perfect baby other than Jesus. You need to understand that. Now, don't slap me when the service was over and show me pictures of your grandkids. I'll show you pictures of mine. I'll one-up you. Don't worry. The point I'm making is this. When you're born into this, every baby, other than Jesus, every baby born into this world had corruption in it. Him or her. That corruption was there. Didn't look like it because we're accustomed to looking at imperfection and calling it perfect. We're accustomed to looking at corruption and calling it beautiful. And the baby is born with a sin nature and is in the process of dying from day one. That's kind of a tough thing to accept, but that's the way it is. And God says, look here, you were born into this world a sinner. In spite of that, I'll demonstrate my love to you, and that even while you were a sinner, I'll let my son die on your behalf. I didn't wait till everybody got saved before I let him die. I let him die while you were sinners. While you were lost, while you were in rebellion, while you were imperfect, I let my son die. He died for all of you. In spite of who you are, what you've done, or how you've lived, He died for all of you. That's how much I love you. I never asked for your permission. I never examined your life beforehand other than to know that you were a sinner. Notice in here it doesn't say because of the things that you did. It says because of what you were. Because we were sinners. Not because of the sins. Because we were sinners. Because we had that sin nature. God demonstrated His love by letting His Son die for us. Look over in 1 John chapter 4. See this a little bit differently. In 1 John chapter 4, take a look here in verse 9. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world. Now look here. That we might live, how? Through Him. Now here's what this means. People that say things like, well, you know, I've just done too many bad things in life and God, you know, He can't save me. Or, you know, I'm too old now. It's too late for me. You know, it's just my time has passed. Where do you get this? Seriously, where do you come up with this kind of theology? Because according to Scripture, nothing like that is here. You can't find that belief anywhere in the Word of God. And it says right here, look, if you've committed sin, I know it. I knew what you were going to do before you did it. I'm not looking at the things you've done. I'm looking at the condition of your spirit. And I demonstrated my love. It became manifested here on earth. I sent my only begotten Son, Jesus, into the world so that through Him you can live. You know what that means? Until you've accepted Jesus Christ, I don't mean until you've gone to church, until you... Listen, here's the difference. You can believe that Jesus is the Son of God and not believe in Jesus. A lot of people like that, and they're going to hell, and they're going to burn for all eternity. And I'm sorry for it. I don't like this. God likes it less than what I do. You can believe that Jesus is the Son of God, but until you believe in Him, until you've received Him, There's been no change in your life. And that sin nature is still there. If you take a look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Because see, God had a plan for a total and complete restoration for man and really and for all of creation. It says here in verse 17, 2 Corinthians 5 verse 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. All right, what are we seeing here? We see that if I am in Christ, not just if I acknowledge, yeah, okay, Jesus, He's the Son of God and so on and so forth. I mean, this time of year and at Christmas time, everybody sits around the, not everybody. A lot of people sit around the television and watch all these religious shows. You know, last night the Ten Commandments was on. You know, if you don't understand the type and shadow of the Ten Commandments and that whole story, you have no clue how it connects to Easter. Because on the surface, there is no connection between the Ten Commandments movie and Easter. But when you understand that was a type and shadow of us passing from death to life and so on and so forth, then you can see it differently. Otherwise, it's just another religious movie. Moses. Some of you guys watched it. He says here, if you're in Christ, if you're in Christ, you're a new creature, a new creation. If you're not in Christ, you're not a new creature. You're not a new creation. But look over in Romans chapter 8. Because see, this new creation he's talking about here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that we just read. Do you understand that new creature, that new creation? That's Genesis 1. If any man be in Christ, he has experienced a restoration back to God's Genesis chapter 1 intention for the life of man. You're that new creation. But it didn't just stop with us. If you look here in Romans chapter 8, Paul writes in verse 18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature, and really, better stated, would be of creation, waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. Those are the people that have accepted Jesus as Savior. For creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of Him who has subjected the same in hope. Because creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. In other words, he's saying, look, everything that we have and will experience as a result of putting our faith in Jesus Christ, all of creation is going to experience a redemption of its own. And he says here in verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption of, to wit, the redemption of our body. So we've been born again. First fruits of the Spirit. We've been born again. Spiritually, we've accepted or we've received that life because we accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And he says, but it doesn't stop there. There's going to be a redemption of your body as well as a redemption of your spirit. Now, why? Why do that? Because that was God's original plan back there in Genesis. For the physical body to not have corruption. Look over in 1 Corinthians 15. You'll see this. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. And we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So, when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? What are we seeing here? We're seeing the day coming when our spirits now have been redeemed because we put our faith in Jesus. But not only that, our bodies are going to be redeemed, and they are going to be changed from mortal bodies into immortal bodies. Again, all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, God's original plan, we are going to have bodies that are never going to ache. They're never going to hurt. Our eyes are not going to need corrective lenses. No more hearing aids. Huh? I said no more hearing aids. Do what, Pastor? I said no more hearing aids. No more soap. No more deodorant. No more bunions. No. I mean, name it. Name your problem. Well, I guess it's all going to be gone. You're going to have a perfect body. Perfect. And not only will it be a perfect body, it's going to be an immortal body. It's going to last forever and ever. No more doctors. Hallelujah. No more health insurance premiums. Do you see what I'm saying? See, when it's all said and done, a lot of occupations that we now have aren't going to exist. You're not going to have any doctors or nurses. You're not going to have any psychiatrists, psychologists. You're not going to need a plumber. Moving along here. We get a Genesis 1 body. Hallelujah. But look over in 2 Peter chapter 3. We'll see more about this here relative to the creation that Paul wrote about. In 2 Peter chapter 3, look here in verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, even the very elements, see this? Your molecules. All these years we spent in school studying the periodic table of elements, they're all going to be dissolved. Do you understand that all of the elements we work with right now are corrupted? All the scientific discoveries contain corruption in them. That when we take the elements, whatever they are, we mix them together to make things. It's just corruption being manipulated to produce something that is corrupted. Even the elements are going to dissolve, melt, as it says. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Meaning, nothing is going to remain, so you better think about how you're living. Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. In other words, knowing that ultimate destruction is coming to every aspect of creation. Everything. Even down to the molecular level, everything is going to be destroyed. He says, don't you think that you'd better give heed to the choices you're making now and how you live? He says, nevertheless, verse 13, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens, not a new heaven, new heavens. See this? Not the place where God lives. Let me restate it for the sake of teaching to help clarify. We look for a new universe and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness, or wherein righteousness has been established. In other words, we go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1 and we have a universe the way that God intended. Not one corrupt planet anywhere. Not one sun burning out. Not one meteor headed on its way to Earth to wipe out the planet. None of this. Absolute, total perfection, both spiritually, physically for our bodies, and in all of creation. This is what's coming. This is what the resurrection has provided. Because until Jesus was raised from the dead, look in 1 Peter chapter 1. Look at this. 1 Peter chapter 1, look here in verse 3. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope." How? By the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So in other words, it's the resurrection that's brought this thing about to where we now can have this spiritual life God intended in Genesis chapter 1. It wasn't just that He went to the cross. Going to the cross was paying the penalty for my sins. But being raised from the dead gave me opportunity to have newness of life. To be this new creation. And so it says, look, this lively hope that's been afforded to us is based upon His resurrection. God raised Him from the dead so He could raise everything else from the dead. Raise us from the dead spiritually, raise our bodies from corruption. In fact, this whole universe has been redeemed. We're just waiting for the fullness of the redemption of our bodies in the universe. Look in chapter 3. Same thing. 1 Peter chapter 3. I'll show you another verse here. Look at verse 18. "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins." Whose sins? Ours. The sins of mankind. "The just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." Raised from, there's the resurrection again. Quickened by the Spirit. Raised from the dead. Now here's the thing. When Jesus rose from the dead, He not only rose for us to have this spiritual life that God intended back there in Genesis chapter 1, that nobody knows about, and nobody, in other words, until you've experienced it, you don't know what it is. Everybody calls themselves a Christian in this country. You believe in Jesus? I believe in Jesus. Praise God, you hear that? He believes in Jesus. He must be a Christian. Well, it's like I said, just because you believe in Jesus as being the Son of God, born of Mary, all the Christmas songs, you know how they go? Oh, little town in Bethlehem. I know them all. I believe them all. Well, good. That doesn't make you a Christian. Doesn't make you saved. Doesn't mean you're on your way to heaven. There are a lot of people, if you ask them, who is Jesus, they'll tell you Jesus was the Son of God. But if you ask them pointed questions about their relationship with Him, they're going to want to change the subject. They're going to get uncomfortable. They're going to stumble over their words. You know, I've heard people say, do you know Jesus? You know, are you born again? Are you a Christian? You know, blah, blah, you know, whatever you talk. And people say things like, well, you know, my relationship with God is a personal thing. Mm-hmm. Oh, bull. Mm-hmm. You're not born again. You're not. You know why? Because when you've got resurrection life on the inside of you, you know it. And you're not ashamed. And somebody if they ask you, are you born again? You're not going to say, well, that's a private thing between me and God. You're going to say, yes, I'm born again. I've passed from newness to life. Jesus is my Savior. You may not know a whole lot about what being born again means, but you know you are. A person who's truly born again doesn't have a problem acknowledging that they're born again. So when I hear all this other stuff, you're just lying to me. Now I know I need to pray for you because you don't know Jesus. Hey, it can't be a personal thing. Not when you really know Him. Well, I don't like to discuss those things, you know, in public. You mean the way He died for you in public? You're not really born again. You're not. I mean, God still loves you. And you can still be born again, but you're not really born again. Not really. You really don't understand. Do you know Jesus? Yeah, I know Jesus. Is Jesus your Savior? Well, yeah, Jesus, whenever people beat around the bush like that, guys, you've got to know they don't really understand. They're trying to understand, but they don't really understand. Look, I was on my way to hell, okay? The problem was I was raised in church, but I turned my back on God. And as I was out there living however I wanted to live, and I knew all the Bible stories. I could quote them. I could teach them. I knew them. But I had turned my back on God. But I made a decision that I did not want my life to be what it was. And I called out to God and I wanted to be born again. I didn't know everything it would mean. I didn't know I was going to end up being a pastor. I didn't know any of this. But I knew that I wanted my life to change. I just wanted my life to be what God wanted. What did that mean to me at that time? I didn't know. I just wanted the life that God was offering me. And it wasn't simply just so I wouldn't go to hell. I just want, because I knew it had to be better. I knew it had to be better. God can't give you something that stinks. He's God. So I knew it had to be better. I could have been a millionaire with cars and all, but God could still give me something better. And so I wanted that something better. And that's why I prayed to receive Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. Not knowing the fullness of what it would mean to me later on in life. I just knew I wanted to have a personal relationship with God. And so I did. I prayed and He took me in. And look over in John chapter 3. See, what I'm sharing with you here about me, it's reflective of what John 3:16 says. We can all quote this verse, and just because you can quote it doesn't mean you believe it. Just because you can quote John 3:16 doesn't mean you've applied John 3:16. Listen to it. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now see, I can quote that, I can read that, I can tell people, yes, amen, that's true. But if I have never participated with this verse, I'm going to perish and I do not have everlasting life. I made a decision to be one of these whosoevers. Whosoever believeth in Him. I'm in the list of whos. You know those books they put out, Who's Who? Well, I'm a member of the whosoever's whosoever. I'm in that book. But this is what I chose, see? I chose. See, one of the things that really, really gripes me, and I don't say too much about it, but it's when, it's like people come across with this attitude of, well, you know, you have to give up so much stuff to live for Jesus. No, see, you got it all messed up. You don't give up anything to accept Him as your Savior. What happens is once you truly accept Him, and you make a commitment, say, look, I don't know what it means to live for You. I mean, I really don't fully understand, but here's the deal. I am accepting You into my life as my personal Lord and Savior, and now I want You to help me live the way You want me to live. Amen. All the stuff that you feel like you got to give up, the thing is you start experiencing a joy in seeing your life change. Well, doggone it, I got saved and now I can't go out Friday nights and get drunk and puke all day Saturday anymore. Life just ain't no fun no more. Got Jesus as my Savior. And now I can't cheat on my wife anymore. And, you know, and got Jesus as my Savior. And can't smoke dope and get arrested anymore. And boy, I tell you, life stinks since I got saved. Give me a break. It became a joy to leave hugging the toilet bowl in my past. I no longer have to wonder, is this the drink that's going to put me over the edge? Now my biggest concern is, how much Starbucks can I drink before having to stay up all night? Hallelujah. Now we know why the water bill is so high at home. Hallelujah. Look in Romans chapter 10. Again, this is all a choice. It's what you want, you know? You can be a nice person, mean person, rich person, poor person, doesn't matter. It's up to you what you want to do with what God is offering. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, It says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart. See, a lot of people can speak it, but in their heart, they really don't mean it. They really don't want the change. If you believe in your heart, confess with your mouth that Jesus and that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Okay, now this thing about raising him from the dead, a lot of people believe that he was raised from the dead. Oh yeah, God raised him from the dead. That's what Easter is all about. You gotta understand, it's not just a matter of God raising him from the dead, it's why God raised him from the dead. God raised him from the dead because you were a sinner. Because mankind had sin and was sin. God raised him from the dead. See, it's not just that he died. God raised him from the dead so that the restoration could take place in your life. What you're saying is that until I've accepted the resurrected Christ, I don't have restoration in me. It's not there. This is what it's talking about believing, because he says right here, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Amen. It's not just, well, Jesus, I had a rough day today, can you help me? Jesus, things aren't going right, can you help me? A lot of people do that. If I'm having a rough day, see, here's the thing about salvation and this restoration I'm talking about. If I'm having a rough day, I don't have to ask him if he can help me. I already know he will. Hey, if he's going to save me, I know he's going to help me. Now, it's a choice. This is the point I'm trying to make here in all this. Resurrection makes it possible for us to have restoration in our lives. Now, if you don't make that choice, it's not going to happen. Well, okay, fine. Jesus is Lord. Now what do I do? Didn't work, did it? Of course not. Because it really doesn't mean that much to you. Do you honestly think you can save yourself? If we compare your life to the standard established in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, and the Genesis 1 life that Jesus lived in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, if we compare your life to that life and that standard, you tell me, how are you going to make it to heaven? Are you ready to present your life to God and say, here? Now, where are these pearly gates? If you haven't had Jesus intervene on your behalf, it's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. And I'm telling you right now, there are a lot of people that said, well, yeah, I believe in Jesus. He's the Son of God. And all, I mean, you know, all the things people say, they're in hell right now. Preachers, they're in hell right now because they never truly wanted Jesus to have Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Let me show you something. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. See, in just a moment, we're going to be taking communion. And any time you offer communion, everybody takes it. Of course, I can remember one time when I was a kid, I didn't. A kid, you know, teen, before I first accepted Jesus as my Savior. You know why I didn't? It's because I knew what it represented. Even though I was in a church that didn't believe in the gifts of the Spirit, so on and so forth, I still knew what communion represented. And I knew I was not worthy of taking it. Let me show you here. Look at this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, Paul writes, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the night that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, this do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." Now look at this. He says, to eat and to drink,
And both with the eating and the drinking, he said, this do in remembrance of me. Do you know what most people do when it comes to communion? When they eat and they drink? We're doing this in remembrance of him. Okay? In remembrance of what? Well, you know, in remembrance of what he did. You know, went to the cross and rose from the dead. We're doing it in remembrance of him. I see. That's what he wanted you to do, right? He wanted you to eat and to drink just to remember the Bible story that he hung on the cross and rose from the dead. That's why we do this, right? No. Let me kind of paraphrase this, where he says, you know, as oft as you do this, do it in remembrance of me. What he was really saying is, as oft as you do this, do it in remembrance of what I have done for you. Now, here's the thing. If I've never accepted him as my Lord and Savior, I have nothing to remember. You see this? Because until I've accepted him as my Lord and Savior, I can't do it in remembrance of my salvation. I can't do it in remembrance of my restoration. I can't do it in remembrance of my sins being cleansed. I can't do it in remembrance of anything he's done for me because I don't know anything he's done for me. I just read about it in the book and watch the movies on TV. But when I take it, that's why I didn't take it when I was a kid. Because I knew that I had never accepted him as my Lord and Savior. And by taking this, I could not take it and acknowledge what he had done for me because I hadn't let him do it for me. And that's the key. I hadn't let him do it for me. And the whole time there he was waiting. Just waiting to do it for me. You can live your whole life and you can be a good person, go to church, give money, and you can say, Jesus, I believe in you. Now listen, this is going to mess up some people's thinking. You can even lay in bed and talk to him. I remember those times I did. Oh, God, I'll never drink this much again. But I mean, you don't even have to be like, just talk to him. God, I know you're there. Jesus, I just, you know, you can do that. Let me give you an extreme story. It's a true story. Los Angeles. There was a halfway house in downtown L.A. And there was a preacher that would go down there and help out now and then. And there was a police sergeant, Los Angeles Police Department, who would spend time there to help these kids. He just didn't like simply arresting and putting them in jail. He wanted to help them. So every now and then, the preacher would get a call. You know, pastor, you know, we got a kid down here, really, he needs to talk to you. You know, can you come down? And so he'd go down there. Pastor, there's a kid down here, boy, he really needs Jesus. Can you come down and talk to him? Okay, yeah. Now get this. I heard the pastor telling this story. The whole time that this went on, the years that this went on, that police sergeant never once made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. And when the pastor would talk to him about it, he would say, well, you know, we can talk about that later. We can talk about that later. This kid needs Jesus. Think about that. Is that strange? Here's this man. He knows what Jesus can do in people's lives. He knows that Jesus can change this drug addict's life and his alcoholic's life. He knows it. And he even calls the pastor to come down and help these kids get their lives turned around. And then he himself says, no. Now, unless he ever made a profession of faith in Jesus, unless he ever accepted Jesus into his life, that man, as much good as he did, and as many people as he helped come to know Jesus, he's in hell. Incredible. And if anybody would be qualified to go to heaven, you'd think it'd be him. No. Because until you call upon the resurrected Christ, the power of resurrection's restoration has never taken place inside you. It's totally up to you. So really what it comes down to is, I mean, you can be like that police sergeant or a lot of other people and live your whole life and do a bunch of good stuff and whatever, but
never truly want Jesus to be a part of your life, you don't have to know what it all means. You just have to come to the place of realizing that without Him, you have no hope. Ever. He's the one that gives you this hope. I made a decision for Him. That's how I ended up where I am now. Not everybody ends up like this, pastoring and preaching and so forth. But the bottom line is, we all end up in the same place relative to having His life in us. And whether you ever preach a sermon or not, having His life is the key. If you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and on the inside, you know whether you have. You know. I'm not the judge of your heart, but you know. Right now is an opportunity for you to receive the life that God is offering to you. Right now is an opportunity for you to receive this restoration of life that comes as a result of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you have never done this, I'm asking you now, do you want to? I'm not expecting an out loud verbal yes, but I want you to think about you right now. And you know what you've done and what you haven't done with Jesus. Do you really honestly want this life that He's offering? And if so, He'll give it to you. And that life begins now, right here, and then continues on in eternity with that glorified, perfect body. You will live forever in His presence. So I'd like everyone here today just to bow your heads, please, right where you are. And if you're here today, and you know that you've never really, you've just never genuinely made a decision to receive this life that God is offering through Jesus, and you want to, I'm going to ask you to repeat a prayer after me. I'm going to lead you in a prayer to accept Jesus as your Savior. Because let's face it, we all know we haven't been perfect, and we all know that we've, well, like the Bible said, been sinners. We know that. Well, this life that God offers turns all of that around. For those of you who have accepted Jesus as Savior, I'm asking you to pray this prayer with us in support of those who are praying it to truly receive Jesus in their lives. So just pray this after me if you really want Jesus. Dear Lord Jesus, I know I'm not perfect. And yes, I admit there is sin in my life. I have had sin throughout my life. But I want my life to change. Jesus, I want this life that You're offering. So right now, I ask You to cleanse me of the sin nature. And I receive from You the born-again life that You offer. I accept You, Jesus, into my life as my personal Lord and Savior. And I ask You, Jesus, from this day forward, please help me live the way You want me to live. And may I know the joy of salvation. In Your name, Jesus. Amen.